I like, as much as any Presbyterian, to do things decently and in good order. But I'm going to do something a little different tonight. Ordinarily, I would read from an Old Testament scripture along with a New Testament scripture. But this evening, we'll just be reading from 2 Corinthians 13 as we round out our sermon series through this book. It's been a wonderful time for me, as I hope it has been helpful and wonderful for you as well. I think what I will do is I will do one more sermon in the 2 Corinthians series next week, and that is that I will do an overview of the book. As we've been down here at the 3-foot view for so long, I think it'd be good for us to get a sense of the sort of 30,000-foot view of the whole book again as well as we close it out. And then after that, I will be picking up where Pastor Jones left off and continuing a sermon series in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So just a few verses for our attention and consideration this evening. The last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 11. Pay careful attention because this is the God-breathed word. Let us hear it and heed it. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word to us, that just like you, it is an unshakable, unchangeable, infallible fact of existence, that this is your perfect word, that we can draw conviction certainly from it, that we can draw the beautiful portrait of you in all of your holiness and perfections, and yet, oh Lord, what a wonderful thing it also is to see grace, love and fellowship within your word as well. It is such a comfort to us to know that you are the God who, although you are different and separate than those things that you've made, different and separate than your creation, yet you enter into your creation, that you even inhabit us with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. These are amazing things. And so we do pray, O Lord, that you would give us clarity as to the things spoken of in this text, that you would round out this sermon series through the book of 2 Corinthians well, and that we would hear your very word, and that our hearts would be softened to it. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The importance of ending things well cannot be overstated. Whether you are writing an essay in school and you need to have a strong concluding paragraph, or you're moving away, maybe you need to patch up some relationships as you move. Maybe if you're quitting your job, you don't want to burn bridges, as they say. If you need a reference or you need to come back to this same place for work again someday, or if you were about to pass from this world to the next, there are often things that people feel they need to say or to do before the Lord takes them from this world to the next. Ending things well can be difficult, emotionally wrought experiences. Perhaps ending things well can even feel unnecessary, right? I can just put this period of life behind me without having to address any deep-seated issues. But God's word puts a special emphasis on the endings of things. Even, you might say, at the beginning of the Bible. Think back to the patriarchs of the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they are about to die, what do? They call in sons and grandsons to them that they might impart a blessing to those who would continue on in the next generation. God's word has a whole book devoted to the end of things, the book of Revelation. And the endings of the letters of each of the New Testament letters, each impart important final words to us, summarizing the most important truths for God's people, and 2 Corinthians is no exception. The final section of this letter begins with the word finally, right there at the beginning of verse 11. So that's an appropriate way, I think, to break up this text for us today. We'll call the three sections here final commands in verse 11, final greetings in verses 12 and 13, and final blessings in verse 14. Final commands, final greetings, and final blessings. In keeping with some of Paul's other letters, the ending of 2 Corinthians has what are called staccato admonitions. And that's just a fancy way of saying he just shoots out short bursts of pearls of wisdom, you might say, or commands, rather than what we might be more used to in Paul's letters, long, built up, might feel like drawn out arguments. He just shoots out a number of different commands, encouragements, and even a blessing here at the end very quickly. Each of these phrases is connected, as we will see, but each one here could probably merit a sermon in its own right. What do we see? What are the final summarizing commands which the Apostle Paul gives to this church in Corinth? Well, first he says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Take joy. The apostle has had hard words throughout this letter, which we've spoken of. He's had uncomfortable truths to tell, but he still wants the brothers and sisters in Corinth to rejoice. Again, remember when it says brothers like this, it is a term that is inclusive of the two genders. Even amidst the hard truths, joy has been a theme throughout the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul himself has spoken of his joy, such as in chapter 2, verse 3, where he said, I felt sure of all of you, the Corinthians, that my joy would be the joy of you all. He hits at this note of rejoicing and taking joy repeatedly throughout the letter. Joy in God, of course, first and foremost, but also joy in the Corinthians themselves. As he says in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, we rejoiced at the joy of Titus and his ministry among the people in Corinth. So here, he commands, urges, exhorts the Corinthians to partake in that same joy which he himself feels, that they should be happy. The Hebrew word related to this one can also mean to dance, as we talked about in one of the Proverbs sermons a few weeks ago. To be so happy that you could dance. There should be this happiness and not a downcast countenance among the Corinthians. Have you ever been so happy that you at least felt like you could break out and dance? Whether you did or not is another story, but have you at least felt like you could break out and dance? That's the kind of joy that the Christian life should be punctuated with. Not that we will all feel a joy or a happiness at all times. That is certainly not something that God's word teaches, but that there is this kind of joy that we should hope for even in this life as we approach the next, which will be full of unending joy. Next, Paul commands the Corinthians to aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. This one is very hard. This one is perhaps much harder than taking joy, because we can take joy in lots of things. But to aim for restoration is very, very difficult. The Corinthians need to be restored both to God and to one another. Right, he said in chapter 5, verse 20, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There was hardship in their relationship with the Lord. But it is equally important to be on good terms with those who are fellow members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. And he is going to hit this theme of unity more than once in these few verses. If you've ever read the letter of 1 Corinthians, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you know that this congregation was a deeply, deeply divided congregation. And obviously, as of the writing of 2 Corinthians, it still must have been very deeply divided. And that is not what God wants for his church. We've read a few times throughout this sermon series that prayer that Jesus gives in John 17, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's not what God wants for his church, which is why even when there is disagreement, it must be approached with careful, charitable hearts and words to one another. To be restored to one another is on an equal footing in the apostle's mind with being reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God and be restored to one another. And I'm not sure that we treat it that way, right? Even for how holy God is, there is a sense in which it is easier to go to our ever-loving Father, who we know will forgive our sins if we confess them. It's a lot easier to do that, perhaps, than to go to our fellow sinners and hash out our problems face to face. But we see here that it is imperative from God's word to be restored to one another. Related to this is his next command, to comfort one another. How can we be united to one another if we are not sharing in one another's hardships? That doesn't mean that you need to know everybody's business, and it doesn't mean that we should take on every aspect of every problem that everyone else in the church has. That would be impossible. And interfering is not the same thing as comforting one another. But if a brother or sister is going through a difficult time, or perhaps if they only appear to be, it is important for you to try to help your brother or your sister. Maybe you think, not me, I'm not a comforting person. I'm not into all this mushy stuff. My spiritual gift is admonition, correction even. Maybe my spiritual gift is helping people move. That may be, but these commands of the Lord, given through the writing of the Apostle Paul, are not discriminatory, right? This final section here of commands is given to all the believers in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another. By extension, of course, these are given to all of us as well, not just to the Corinthian believers, but to you and to me also. And I would just say this to encourage you as well. You never know what the Lord is going to do through you. You may not expect much of yourself. I know I don't expect much from myself. But the Lord serves through each and every one of you and me. And we never know what the Lord will do through us for a brother or a sister who needs that comfort. Also related to restoration is the next command, to agree with one another. When I translated this text myself, it came out as set your mind on the same thing rather than agree with one another. And others agreed with that translation. I think it's probably a better translation. And that's because the sense of this text isn't to set aside your individual opinions. It's not to erase any distinction in thought between us, as if we must believe and know the exact same things on every secondary and tertiary theological point, or every cultural, political, or ideological point must be held in lockstep with every other brother or sister. But it is to say that we must set our minds on the same thing. Go back to verse 5 of this chapter. What does he say? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And we talked about how that is not just, have I had some kind of experience of faith, but examine yourself to see if you believe the faith once passed down for all the saints. We are to be united as brothers and sisters in knowing who God is and what he has come to do. And that on any points of dispute, we find this book and what it says, and those good and necessary things which can be deduced from it, to be our authority in those disputes. And if it's not something that is dealt with explicitly here in God's word, we can be charitable with one another, even peaceful. And that's the last point in this first section here. He says, live in peace. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The Corinthians are to live in peace, not at war. What does our Lord say? He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. What is the church but the house or the temple of God? You are the temple of God, beloved. And so if there is rot in the house, in the temple, if there are parts of the house at war with one another, you might think of a brother or a sister in a house, in a family, right, who are not happy with each other. And they are ready to tear the house down over their disagreement. If there is rot, the house will collapse. And the same with the other reality of the church. As a body, church isn't just the temple of the Lord. It is the body of the Lord. What if some body parts are not living at peace with other body parts? What if my left arm was constantly at war, trying to rip my tongue out of my mouth at all times? Such a state could not exist for very long, and it would not be very healthy physically or psychologically. So it is with the church. Live at peace, strive for peace and restoration, and then, he says, you can know that the God who is peace will be with you. The phrase, God of peace, occurs frequently throughout the New Testament, but this is the only place where he is called the God of love. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And that's because only love can create true peace. Only love can create true peace, right? We might have an appearance of peace that is really just a politeness covering over darkened hearts. There may be an appearance of peace where there is not love. Maybe we might call it a ceasefire amidst the war, but a true and lasting peace between parties is only created by a relationship of love, of trust, of mutual understanding and fellowship. So you must love one another to achieve peace. That is how the Lord does it with us. Right? There's this conflict between God and sinners. And the only two solutions are, one, our destruction. Right? God can condemn us. Or he could love us. And that creates peace. And that is the same in our own relationships. There will only ever be constant war if there is not love. Even if there is this facade, the whitewashed tombs that Jesus talks about, right? That look good on the outside, but inside are rotting. Or we can love, not just externally, but internally, and that love can create peace. We can do that as well. And this text of God's word urges you and I to make for peace because of God himself, because of who he is. He is the God of love and the God of peace. And so we make peace. Next, we see, flowing out of these commands, tangible expressions of them, right? We see these commands. Well, what does it look like? What does it look like to be at peace with one another, to live in peace and joy with one another? That's what we see in this next section, the final greetings, verses 12 and 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Now, I know that this is the part of the sermon that you were really looking forward to, right? Come on, preacher, what's the holy kiss about? Just tell me. Be prepared, I should say in advance, not to receive anything too profound here. It's not, I think, too profound a thing, not too deep, not too complicated. It is not thought, I should say at the outset, it's not thought that there was anything in the Jewish synagogues or Jewish fellowship practices that was anything like a kiss. So we could say this is appearing in the church. It's not really appearing from the Old Testament context. It doesn't seem like Jews at the time of the New Testament were going around kissing each other as a sign of fellowship. Yet, this admonition to a holy kiss appears in three others of Paul's letters, in addition to this one, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians, as well as Peter's first letter to the churches as well. So it's kind of all over the New Testament. We got to figure out what we're going to do with it. One thing you'll notice is that most of these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, they're written to what we might say are Latin or Mediterranean people. And I don't know if you've ever been around Italian families or Greek families, but there is a reputation for a lot of kissing. Like if you've ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. That's a fantastic movie, and there's lots of kissing. This kissing is, of course, not a romantic thing, right? We got to be clear about that. It's not as though there's lots of boyfriends and girlfriends or lots of lovers between these many people. But the kissing is of a non-romantic kind. It's a sign of affection and friendship, even between men and women who kiss each other out of a sign of friendship. And there's nothing untoward or inappropriate about that in those cultures. However, in what we might call white American church culture, as we are influenced by our more restrained British counterparts, there is less kissing between those who are not married or at least family members. But if you think again of our text, that Paul is exhorting a church to show their love for one another, maybe the typical signs of affection and friendship were not there at the time between the parties, such as a chaste and friendly kiss. Right? You would expect all of these Greeks, when they see each other, hey, brother and sister, we're all going to start kissing and hugging and all of these kinds of things. But now there's this division, there's this animosity in the church, and so they stay away from other people. They're not really happy with those other people over there, and so they no longer exchange this chaste and friendly kiss. So, all that to say, I don't think that this is a command for us in our churches to necessarily start doing this. It's important, though, to know that the person whom you're going in for a kiss with in our culture is consenting to that said kiss, right? It's sort of expected in Greece and Italy and southern France and Spain and these places that people are just going to kiss each other, not so here in America. So it's important to know your audience if you were going to start this practice. But then what does it mean for us, right, if we're not just supposed to start going around and kissing each other? It means, or it might mean in ordinary times, you might say, don't reject a hug or a handshake with someone whom you might disagree with in church, or for that reason. Now, again, this can be difficult to navigate because of the COVID-19 pandemic, because some people don't want to be quite as physically affectionate. But that's all to say that if someone rejects your physical affection, don't assume that it's because they have something against you, just given the times in which we live right now. Rather, we are all starting or hoping to start being able to show the affection of the body of Christ the way that we know that we should. And hugs or handshakes or other signs of physical affection, which may for some people have taken a break during this time, will hopefully start again soon. Likewise, though, Paul says that they should greet one another with the affection for which they are generally in favor of, and that they should not withhold physical affection because of disagreements between each other. All right, so that's the end of that. Greet one another with a holy kiss, but then he goes to say, all the saints greet you. Likewise, Paul says here that they should greet each other. So he uses the opportunity to extend a greeting from the church where he is, Macedonia, that the believers, or we might say the saints, there greet them as well. The body of Christ is not just the local congregation, but it is the connectedness of all of the congregations of believers across the world. And so we greet one another. Lastly, and most importantly, we come to the reason why we are to have this love and fellowship and service for one another. It is all anchored in who God is and what he has done for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Not with a part of you or a party, but with all of you, Corinthians. It's all anchored in who God is. It's hard to underestimate this particular verse of Scripture in its importance. One commentator said, no other Pauline letter concludes with a benediction so theologically imposing as this one. Another commentator, Gordon Fee, one-ups him by saying this, that this is the most profound theological moment in the Pauline corpus, all his writings. Again, high praise, the highest of praise, for the final words of the second letter to the Corinthians. Most of these letters, of course, end with a blessing that is proclaimed over the people being written to. Just as the patriarchs, again, in the book of Genesis, blessed their physical offspring before they would pass away, so these spiritual fathers, the apostles, send a blessing to their spiritual children in these congregations. They want to end well. So let's break down this blessing here. Of course, we know, if you read the Bible, you know that there is only one God. Paul himself has just acknowledged that when he said, the God of love and of peace. There's only one God. We usually have in our minds, though, as we think through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, a certain formula for how we sort of order the persons of the Trinity. And it's just like what I said right now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? This is what we just confessed earlier in the worship service in the Apostles' Creed. But here we see that the Apostle acknowledges the three equal persons as God, but he sort of changes the order up just a little bit in how he writes about them. The reason that we usually put them in the order that we do is that the eternal Son, Jesus, is eternally begotten of his Father before all worlds. And the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and from the Son. And it's important that we get those relationships right, even though we don't understand them entirely, or even a lot. But there are also good reasons here for why Paul switches the order from what we would normally expect. Remember the context that he's writing to, especially here at the end, especially in the final three chapters of 2 Corinthians. The context is fellowship and the restoration of the believers in this congregation. He's been discussing fellowship, communion, the relationship which these Corinthian believers have with one another. Similarly, when we are invited into fellowship, into relationship with God, this blessing highlights that for us. So it highlights both the theme of fellowship that he's been talking about between people, but also highlights this aspect of fellowship that we are invited into, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and their fellowship as the one God. How do we enter into relationship with God? How does that happen? First, it is only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we enter into relationship with God. And if you're wondering, what is this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's talking about here in the first part of this blessing? Well, he's actually defined it for us earlier in the letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's the gospel. That's the good news in one sentence. Lord Jesus Christ was rich, beyond rich, infinitely rich, because he is God himself. Yet, what is the gospel? For your sake, he became poor. He entered into human flesh. He entered into a sinful world that wanted to mock him and killed him. And why did he do it? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Infinite riches in heaven, there with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he enters down here into this world and enters the ultimate poverty, a poverty that you and I cannot even possibly imagine, on the cross. Not only cut off from his Father, but having the wrath of God poured out against sin upon himself on the cross. But did he stay poor? No. He entered back into the riches that were rightfully his by the power of his resurrection, body and soul, exiting the grave. And what does he do then? He invites you into his riches and the power of his resurrection, that by faith in him and his sacrifice for you, you might become rich. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. So Paul's already done the legwork for us when we're wondering, how do we enter into the Trinitarian fellowship of our God, you might say, to use some exalted language. How do we enter into relationship with God? Well, it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel. This grace, this perfect work of Jesus, was only made possible, though, by the love of God the Father. It's important to point out here that the word God is often just a stand-in for God the Father. Right? And that's what we see here next. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross to save sinners. John 3:16, right? Sort of the most famous verse in all of Scripture. It's because of love, the love of God, that God sent his only Son to save sinners. Wow, that was quite the alliteration. God sent his only Son to save sinners. Didn't plan that. But that love is not one and done either, so to speak. The love of God for sinners is not only known in his once for all sacrifice for redemption. But that act of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, that act launches us, former rebels we are, into a relationship, into fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit. He who comes into our hearts to live, to dwell in, to adopt us into the family of God, to move us to faith and repentance and lead us on in that blessed relationship with our God, not just now and not just in this life, but for all eternity afterwards as well. So we begin to see here, in just this blessing, that all three persons of the Trinity are important, not just in some grand scheme of things, but they're important in your salvation, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is important, that the love of God the Father is important, that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is important. What a thing for a letter to end on. There's no more moving thing in Scripture than to know that we ourselves are caught up into the life of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What a thing to end on. This is your God, beloved. This is the one who has made peace with you. This is the one who bids you to make peace with others. This is the one who has accomplished your salvation and the one who will bring you safely home. Amen. Let's pray.